You want to be in prayer for the other people on the golf course is probably what you want to be in prayer for. Okay, well, you're going to want to listen really closely today because I'm going to tell you who to vote for at the end of this lesson, all right? It's an election season, and I want to give you some guidance from the Bible. So turn to Deuteronomy 17, if you would. Now, Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. I know nobody ever preaches from the Old Testament anymore, but you'll find it at the end of the Pentateuch. You know where you get the name Deuteronomy? It means, in Greek, it means second law. And the reason that it's called second law is because this is the second time that Moses is actually given the law. He gave it, of course, God gave it through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so you have that in Exodus, and then you have laws about the tabernacle and things like that in Leviticus and Numbers. But 40 years later, after they've wandered through the wilderness, he gives it a second time. Now, why does he do that? Because everyone that he gave it to the first time died off, except for one or two people, right? Because of their unfaithfulness in the wilderness. So he has to reissue this law, and he updates it a little bit because the situation has changed. No longer are they going to be in the wilderness. Different context. They're about to enter the promised land. So when you're reading Deuteronomy, you're reading Moses' final sermon to his people. They're on the cusp of the promised land. They're about to enter in. He's not going to enter, right? It's his final farewell address to his people, to his nation. And he's giving them guidance for when they enter the land. So you'll see that phrase throughout Deuteronomy. When you enter the land, when you enter the land, when you cross the Jordan. Okay, and he hands the reins over to Joshua. This is what's supposed to happen. And it completes the Pentateuch. So that when you begin Joshua, what you see is you see Joshua urged to meditate upon the book of the law. All right? He's supposed to take the first five books with Moses' story that he's told and all the laws, and he's supposed to guide the nation according to that. Okay? So this is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy 17 and 18 go through three main institutions in Israel's life. It's the three offices, you might say, for Israel. That is the king, the priest, and the prophets. And so if you read Deuteronomy 17 and 18, you'll see these three just in a row, king, priest, and prophets, and the regulations for them. So what I want us to do is I want us to look down at Deuteronomy 17, 14. And I want to read the passage that we're going to look at today. I'm just going to walk you through some of the background and then through each phrase of the passage. And I think my hope is that by the time we finish this, you'll know exactly what God wanted for Israel's kings and what happened ultimately about that. Very relevant message for this time of the year with the election season. All right, look at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's always important in the Old Testament. Israel is entering this land, and they're going to find houses that they didn't build, fields that they didn't cultivate. This is a gift from God, right? They can't say we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Our own bootstraps. This is a gift. This is God's grace, this land that he's giving them. So when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, you take possession of it, and you live in it, you inhabit it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. We'll talk about whether or not they should have done that. Here's what they're supposed to do when they say that. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you. Now, when he says you shall surely, this isn't a prediction. This is make sure you do this. Okay, that's what it means in English. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, or country people, we would say nowadays. Now, that doesn't make any sense. See what happens when you try to go gender neutral? From among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, because the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Okay, so that's the passage that we're going to look at today. But you've got to have some background. You've got to remember what Israel is and where they're coming from. Okay, just as you can't understand America today unless you understand the Civil Rights Movement, the Great Depression, the Revolutionary War, America as it stands right now doesn't make any sense. You've got to understand the laws that God gave Israel in the context of their history. Where did Israel come from according to the Pentateuch? They came out of Egypt. What were they in Egypt? They were slaves, all right? That is, they had a king, an evil emperor, Pharaoh, set over them, and they were his slaves. So when you're reading this law about a king in Deuteronomy, you got to remember, this is a response to Israel's history. They just came out of an oppressive kingdom. They just got delivered from slavery. And this law is actually meant to prevent them from sliding back into slavery. I want you to turn over to Exodus 19. We're going to see this in Exodus 19. This is really the heart of the Pentateuch when you get right down to it. This is God's vision for Israel. And I think you'll see how relevant this is to the Deuteronomy passage. Exodus chapter 19. Israel has come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness in the third month after they've left Egypt. And this is Israel's Great Commission, if you want to think about it that way. So look at Exodus 19 and verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did the Egyptians, how I wiped them out with plagues, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." Now to understand that, you got to understand that in the ancient world, kings possessed the people, okay? The king owns everything in the land. It's all his property. Every citizen is a slave. Every woman is his potential wife. Every piece of land is his. If you're a citizen, you're a tenant. Well, God is saying to Israel, "I'm your king. You're my possession. I own you. I ransomed you from Egypt." Look at this. "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples. I've chosen you out of all the peoples." Because all the earth really is mine. Okay? I own it all. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Now, this is very interesting. The language here is a little bit ambiguous. We can't tell if it should be priestly kingdom, kingly priesthood, king's priests, priesthood kingdom. It's a little bit strange, and the translations tend to clear it up for you, or maybe obscure it. So it's this unique combination of kings and priests. But the interesting thing is here, it's not, "I'll set a king over you." It's, "You all will be a kingdom of priests." Everyone a king, everyone a priest. Very interesting. Remember, at this point, this is Exodus 19, there's not an official priesthood. Priesthood hasn't been created yet. When was that created? After they messed up with the golden calf. There's no king at this point ruling over them. Israel, all of Israel is to be a kingly priesthood. It's a real democratization of the power in the ancient world. It's very radical. Okay, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And a lot of times when we see that word holy, we start thinking, things like you don't cuss, you don't chew tobacco, you don't go to rated R movies. And, you know, I'm not saying that God wanted Israel to go to rated R movies. Okay, but what I'm wanting to say is that holy here doesn't necessarily mean that. Holy in the Old Testament means you're not like the other nations. You're set apart from them. You're different from them. And the key point here is that you're different from the other nations and that I've specially chosen you, and you're supposed to be a kingly priesthood without a separate priesthood, just a small segment of you being priests. All of you are to be priests. What's the next thing that he tells Israel to do? Wash your garments and approach me. Come up to the mountain. Approach me like priests would approach me. Very interesting. Now, no human king, right? All the people as priests and kings, very different from the nations. All priests, kings, worshiping God. And Israel just falls flat on its face as quickly as you can blink an eye, right? Next thing they're doing, Aaron's got the golden calf going. They've claimed this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Man, unbelievable, isn't it? How quickly things turn around. The people are very easily swayed and very fickle. Okay, so that's the background. Exodus 19, God's plan for Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he says, you're not to be slaves anymore. You know, if you were an Israelite, you couldn't own another Israelite as a slave. You're never to be slaves again, God says. You're never to come under the power of another Pharaoh. That's the background. Okay, turn back to Deuteronomy 17, and you're going to see how this all plays out. Deuteronomy 17, 14. And you're going to see 7 or 8 requirements here, depending on how you split them up. And we're just going to run through these requirements and see what they meant in their ancient context, because they seem probably a little bit random. Things like, don't buy a bunch of horses. Right? Okay, well, look at the number one requirement, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you possess it and live in it, you say, I'll set a king over me like the nations are around me. That's exactly what they say in 1 Samuel. You remember that? They say, we want a king like the nations around us. Man, what a repudiation of their holiness. They're not supposed to be like the nations around them. Okay, well, look at the requirement number one. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. A lot of times we like to think that the Bible is in support of democratic ideals, right? Elections and so forth. No, Israel is not a democracy. Okay? Israel's a theocracy. God chooses the king. If they're going to have a human king, he's going to be chosen, handpicked by God. And it's not until the prophet says, this is the guy that God has chosen, that they're supposed to have a king. All right, look at requirement number two. Very interesting. Middle of verse 15. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who's not your countryman. What's that all about? Well, in the ancient world, a lot of times, I mean, doesn't it seem kind of strange that you would have to give that requirement? I mean, who would want a foreigner to rule over them? But think about it. If your nation has undergone a great famine, right? And the only way your nation's going to survive might be by going and becoming a vassal state to another nation that has food. That would be very tempting then to make a bargain for your life, to set yourself under another nation's king, a foreigner. But God says the king has to be an Israelite, okay? Only an Israelite. No foreigners. Don't put yourself under another Pharaoh. Look at requirement number three. Here's where it gets interesting, I think. Requirement number three, verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Don't multiply horses for himself. Now, what does God have against horse collectors? God hates horses, doesn't he? What does he prefer? Donkeys? I mean, I don't understand. Why is he not supposed to Okay, think about it in an ancient context. Why would a king multiply horses? He's building an army. Man, that's a powerful army if you can have thousands of cavalrymen in the ancient world. Thousands of horses drawing chariots. That's a very powerful army. And so what's very interesting, this is a requirement that the king not increase the defense budget, right? Don't spend it all on defense. What is that all about? Why shouldn't he build up an army? Peace through strength, right? This is very standard practice for a king, by the way, in the ancient world to build up a cavalry like that. I think it's because Israel isn't supposed to be like the other nations. Guess who fights Israel's battles for? God. You remember how those battles go in the conquest? Who goes first? The priests go first. Sometimes they just blow trumpets and the walls fall down. Other times they carry the Ark of the Covenant and massive armies are routed by just a few. Israel's God fights her battles for. You don't need to rely on typical human, building up of an army. Don't go multiplying horses for yourself. Psalm 20 is a great passage in this regard. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The king's not supposed to build up an army of horses so that he becomes independent and feels like he doesn't need the Lord to fight his battles for him. Look at requirement number four. Requirement number four. He's not supposed to reverse the Exodus. We've already talked about this a little bit. He shall not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. See, Egypt had the best horses, and it was close, to Israel, so it would be a natural place to get horses. Because the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Don't reverse the Exodus. I just brought you out of Egypt. Don't go back there and trade people for horses or buy them in Egypt. Don't reverse the Exodus. Look at requirement number five. Again, very interesting. Verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Now, again, this is one where you have to think more like an ancient person. You can't think like today. I mean, if someone had two wives today, I mean, they're crazy, right? Wives are one of those things where one is great and two is probably really horrible. Is that, at a time anyway, right? This, when you see this, and a lot of times we think about Solomon, who obviously multiplied wives. We think, man, he must have just been, had out of control appetites or something like that. Clinton-esque appetites. But that's not what this is talking about. The reason that an ancient king would multiply wives to himself is for purposes of making treaties and alliances. So, you're at war or you want to do a deal with another country, maybe trade for some horses, right? You go marry one of the king's daughters. And now you've got an alliance. Israel isn't supposed to do that, and Israel's king is not supposed to multiply wives and treaties, these entangling alliances they're supposed to avoid. Why? Again, Israel is not supposed to depend upon political intrigue for security. They're supposed to depend upon God. Don't worry about making treaties and alliances with other nations so they don't destroy you. God will protect you. You don't need to go marry foreign wives. And you know what happens? And you know what would happen and why God says this? Because when you start marrying into other nations' families, your allegiance to God begins to decrease, right? And your heart is drawn away, and we'll see that's exactly what happens. Okay, look at requirement number six, very similar to the preceding ones. He is not to build the treasury. Middle of verse 17, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So this is standard practice for a king. Build up the treasury. How do you think a king does that, by the way? That's right, taxes, exactly. He takes it from people. We call it theft, but when the government does it, it's taxes, right? Okay, so this is standard practice. Build up the treasury by sucking the wealth of the people. And I got to tell you, the Old Testament has real limitations upon taxation. And certainly, taxation was not to be used to build up a treasury to allow the king to become this elite, okay, so that he would be high above everyone else. So that's requirement number six. Look at requirement number seven. By the way, that treasury might also be a war chest. What's he saving money up for? Fight wars, to wage wars, to pay armies, or to buy influence, right? To make gifts to other nations, to create alliances. So all of these requirements are meant to preserve Israel's independence from other nations and her dependence upon God. Okay, look at this seventh requirement. He's got to know, write, and keep the law. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, verse 18. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Now, this is when he is inaugurated as king. He's supposed to do this. Now, there's two options for understanding the phrase "this law." Okay, the first option is it's all the first five books of the Bible, in which case that is going to be a king who's very tired of writing, right? After he finishes writing that down. Another option, probably more realistic, is that it's actually the law of the king right here in Deuteronomy that he's supposed to write down. Isn't that an interesting obligation and requirement? When you become king, here's your first duty. You got to sit down and write the job description that God gave you. And it's all limitations on you. It's all a list of things you can't do. I think that would probably impact your kingship, wouldn't it? Especially if you had to do that every year. You know, I mean, look at verse 19. All the days of his life he shall read it. It shall be with him so that he should learn to fear the Lord his God. He's supposed to be like Joshua, not letting the words of God depart from his mouth, constantly meditating on it day and night. Do you remember Psalm 1? The wise king, I think Psalm 1 is talking about Israel's king, meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Psalm 119, eventually you'll get to that in your Psalms in the Summer series, right? Sometime in 2019 or something. And then it'll take you the whole summer to make it through Psalm 119. You know, Psalm 119 is all David, the king, right? Saying how much he loves the law of the Lord. You know what I think? I think that it would be a good practice nowadays to require leaders to write out their job descriptions. You think it would make a difference? Maybe it wouldn't. Maybe I'm naive and idealistic. If you required every congressman every year to sit down and write out the Constitution, you think you'd have a bunch of the shenanigans that we have going on? I think that would eliminate quite a bit. Okay, so he's got to know the law of the Lord, and especially the law of the king, probably. Look at the final requirement, number 8. He can't be elitist, verse 20. He's supposed to learn the law so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons can continue long in the kingdom. He's not supposed to let his heart be lifted up. He's not supposed to begin to think that he's special. He's not under the same law that the rest of the Israelites are. Well, that is very different from ancient ideas of kingship. In ancient ideas of kingship, the king descends from the gods. Okay? And all the rest of the people are just people. The king's on a different level, ontologically on a different level, right? He has a completely different paternity and lineage than the people. But Israel's king is not like that. Israel's king is drawn from what? What is David? He's nothing. He's a shepherd boy, right? God takes David, who's no one, who can't claim any great, you know, lineage or status, and he lifts him up. But David is not supposed to be elite. The king is not supposed to be an elitist. Okay, when you think about all these requirements, I want you to get the main point. This king isn't supposed to be like other kings. In fact, when you think about it, everything that God requires the king not to do, it kind of takes the fun out of being a king, doesn't it? I mean, what's the point, really? When you can't tax people to build up your war chest, and you can't go fight wars. I mean, really, what's the point? It's not good to be king anymore, is it? This is an anti-king king. It's so interesting. God has taken this kingship idea, and he's basically cut out everything that's bad about it. If you told an ancient person this law, they would say, well, that's not even a king. He can't do anything so that a king can do. And that's kind of the point. God really is supposed to be Israel's king. A lot of people think this is really impractical and idealistic. In fact, when you read some commentators on this passage, they'll say this is one of the most impractically idealistic passages in all the Bible. And I think that's kind of the point. It's as impractically ideal as carrying an Ark of the Covenant and having priests lead your army. Yeah, it's very impractical. It's not the way that things normally work, because God's kingdom doesn't work the way that earthly kingdoms do. And God's king is not supposed to be the way that earthly, typical earthly kings are. But I kind of want to, I want you to think, maybe flip that on its head. Think about it this way. What if this is actually what a king is truly to be like? And all of the kings of the nations are warped and twisted versions of kingship. Maybe that's the way we should be thinking about it. They're the ones who aren't really kings. They're just petty tyrants. This is a king. This is what a king should be like. This is what God thinks of when God thinks of a king. That's the definition of king. Okay? So this is a real limitation on the king's power. It's very interesting. Now, there's another institution in Israel that I think you kind of should know about that goes along with this law, and it's called the Jubilee system. Okay? You might be familiar with the Jubilee system, but maybe you've never thought about the political significance it would have for ancient Israel. Now, Jubilee was once every 49 years, or once every 50 years, depending on which school of the rabbis you ask. It didn't really matter, because Israel never kept the Jubilee. And you'll realize why as soon as you hear what the requirements of the Jubilee were. In the Jubilee year, every piece of property that you had acquired would go back to its original owner, the family that God had given it to when he split up the land. Well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Every slave that you bought would go free. Every loan you made was forgiven. It's a very interesting system. Okay, think about this, though. The Jubilee system, forgiveness of debts, freeing of slaves, returning of property to its original owner, it dovetails perfectly with this. How is a king going to build his power? He's going to confiscate lands. He's going to make loans to people so that they're in his debt, right? He's going to bring people into debt slavery so that they become his slaves. The Jubilee system actually goes right along with this law, and it undercuts the king's power. It keeps him from getting too much power. Kings in the ancient world loved to build these big debt empires. They'd make a loan to you from their war chest that they had built up by taxing you. It's a great system. Great work if you can get it right. And then when you couldn't pay the loan off, you become their slave. So what do they have? They have people, they have money, and they have land. They build this massive empire, and that's exactly what Israel's kings do. The Jubilee system says no to all of that. It says the king is not going to be an elite who builds up his empire and his power. Now, how does Israel do following this law of the king? Pretty good. Not so hot. Pretty bad, right? In fact, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, the authors of the history of Israel, I think, want you to be reading that history right alongside of this law. They go point by point and show you how the kings broke this law. It's so interesting, and it really all starts with Solomon. So I'm not going to take you through all of these passages. I'm just going to, I'll read you a couple of them. Okay, and you can write down these references if you want. Really, if you just read through 1 Kings, you can see exactly what I'm talking about. The king's not supposed to multiply horses for himself. 1 Kings 4:26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. If you go to Israel now, you can actually visit one of his chariot cities and see where he kept them. 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. How about the other requirements? Don't multiply horses. How about Egypt? It says 1 Kings 10. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 horsemen and 12,000, or 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem and made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees. Also, Solomon's import, the author says, oh, by the way, his import of horses was from Egypt. exactly where the Lord said, you shall not return to Egypt to multiply horses. And his chariots were imported from Egypt. 1 Kings 10. How about wives? 1 Kings 11. You can see, you just go through 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. That's Egypt. Okay, he not only got his horses, but his wives from Egypt. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite. Basically, if you were an ite, he'd marry you, right? You know, I mean, he didn't go as far nowadays as, you know, marry a sodomite, but that's different. All right. Hittites, Sidonian, from the nations which the Lord had said, don't even associate with them. Just Israelites were not allowed to even eat with these people. And Solomon's marrying into treaties and alliances with them. He had 700 wives. And his wives turned his heart away. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He even went after Ashtoreth and after Milcom. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He multiplied wives. His heart was led astray. Exactly what he was not supposed to do. How about silver and gold? Well, we already saw the king made silver as common as stones. He builds up this massive treasury, right? And he goes around conquering nations. How about writing the book of the law? You know what happens to the law? Well, yeah, it disappears. Now, if you're a king and your job is to write this law, how does the law disappear? Okay, well, does it disappear or does it get hidden? I'm going to say it's an inside job, all right? I'm going to say some king along the line didn't like exactly what the law said and how it limited his power. And in a coup or a power struggle, he probably went ahead and hid the law and kept it from being known to Israel. It's not rediscovered until the time of Josiah. Unbelievable. This is the law that was supposed to be copied by the king and read by the king. They totally failed in that requirement. I mean, the arrogance of Solomon to take each of the requirements that God had put on kings and completely ignore it or break it is just astounding. He was a king just like other kings. Well, you might say, okay, so all of this is fun, Israelite kingship, ancient kingship. What does this have to do with anything, right? I think... honestly, that it has a lot to do with contemporary politics, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But I want us to think about how it relates to the rest of the Bible, because a lot of times we think, well, that's the Old Testament, that was Israel, now we're in the church, and it's different, and things don't really apply. I'm not so sure. What if this is actually God's plan for his people? What if this tells us about God's ultimate intentions and not just his intentions for Israel at that time? Now, if your faith is all about, you know, simply, primarily going to heaven when you die, that might not fit so well into that. But, you know, when we look at the Bible, what we see is a constant theme. In fact, I know someone who's just written a book about this. The kingdom of God is a constant theme. Think about those words, the kingdom of God. Now, you think that's relevant to the law of the king? Maybe the Bible's main point from beginning to end, really, is about the true king. God's chosen anointed king, the true king of Israel. Maybe the main point of the entire Bible is the Messiah's, the anointed one's, kingdom over all the nations. Maybe that's how we should be reading the Bible. In fact, I'm just going to say, it is the main message. The kingdom of God is the main message of the New Testament. When you get to the first pages of the New Testament, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. You know how the thing ends? With the kingdom of God. It's the central message of Jesus, Paul, the rest of the New Testament. Jesus comes saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his message. Paul in Acts 17 gets in trouble for preaching another king, namely Jesus. Now, if you're Paul, steeped in Old Testament scriptures, and you're preaching that Jesus is king, do you not think that Deuteronomy 17 is in your mind? I would think so. You know how Acts ends? Paul's preaching the kingdom of God right in the middle of Rome. You know how Revelation ends? With the kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem and the Lamb sitting on a throne as the king. So now you can see the relevance of our passage. When we get to the New Testament authors are saying, Jesus is this king. He's the good king. He's the only one who's actually fulfilled what this law prescribed. Think about it. Remember when Nathanael meets Jesus, what does he say? You're the king of Israel. Huh, that's interesting. You're the king of Israel. Revelation 19 calls him the king of kings. Notice how each element of the story of Jesus, as the gospel writers tell us that story, meets the requirement for the law of the king. Was he appointed by God? Remember the transfiguration? This is my beloved son that I've chosen, right? Was he an Israelite? Was he from among his countrymen? Yes, he was. That's one of the major requirements. He has to be an Israelite. In fact, he's from the kingly tribe Judah, from the line of David. Did he build up a big army? Kind of interesting. For talking about the kingdom of God, seems like he disarmed, actually, his followers. He told them, don't even carry a staff with you when you go out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Why? God will protect you. You won't need it. It will be like in the wilderness. You'll be divinely protected. Jesus said that he could call on 12 legions of angels. Now, there was one legion stationed in Jerusalem at the time. So that's 12 legions that Jesus said he could call down. That's pretty good odds, right? 12 legions versus one legion. So he has the army at his disposal if he wanted, but he said his kingdom wasn't from this world, so his servants don't fight in John 18. How about reversing the Exodus? No, he didn't reverse the Exodus. In fact, he brought about a new Exodus as the Passover lamb. How about multiplying wives? Very interesting. Doesn't do that, does he? Not very interested in making friends and, colleagues with the kings of the world, is he? He never married. In fact, he never had split allegiances. He never let a woman lead his heart astray. And he encouraged his disciples to do the same thing, to be single-minded in pursuing the kingdom. How about increasing silver and gold for himself? He said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. And when he sent out his disciples, they weren't to take any money with them, but to be completely dependent upon God. He taught radical generosity. He said you can't serve both God and mammon. How about knowing and treasuring the law? Well, read the Gospels. He's constantly quoting the Old Testament, isn't he? It's his job description as he understands it. How about being an elitist? If anyone has the right to be an elitist, it's Jesus, isn't it? And yet, this is the king who kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. He doesn't allow his heart to be raised above that of his countrymen. In fact, he's the suffering servant, slave, who humbles himself to the point of the cross, the most shameful death that you can imagine. So, he's not a king like any other king. I think that's what the New Testament authors are saying. When you read Deuteronomy 17, this is Jesus' description, his job description. And he actually fulfills it. They all failed. He succeeds. He's the king God always intended for Israel and for the world. And make no mistake about it, the New Testament teaches that Jesus' kingdom will rule the world one day. Okay? It's not pie in the sky, by and by, okay? It's God ruling the earth through his King Jesus. So, when you're reading the New Testament and when you're reading the Old Testament, I think we do it a great disservice to think, this is religious, this is political. Nuh-uh, they're very much intertwined. Israel's king is religious-political, right? Theopolitical. Is very important in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't change when you flip that page from Malachi to Matthew. The main point of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Now, so who should you vote for, right? That's what I promised. So, I'm not going to tell you. Sorry, I broke my promise. Get used to it. It's the election season. You'll be dealing with a lot of broken promises. But here's what I think the takeaway should be. You know, it's very easy to get wrapped up in the 24-hour news cycle, right? And every little thing, Romney's hairstyle, you know, what tie Obama wore. And ultimately, it's irrelevant. Ultimately, I didn't say it's irrelevant completely, right? But ultimately, your hope isn't in Romney or Obama or even Ron Paul, okay? Your hope is in Jesus, because all of these people are pale shadows and imitations and warped and twisted versions of kings and leaders. You should only have one leader that you give allegiance to. One king that you pledge allegiance to. One kingdom you hope for. In fact, being a Christian, I mean, so this might make you mad. But when you think about it rationally now and biblically, every Christian has to be hoping ultimately for the overthrow of America and every other nation to be replaced by the kingdom of God. America's not ultimate. As nations go, it's fairly new, right? Hasn't been around that long. So this election season, remember the law of the king. Remember the limitations that God placed on Israel's king and on government. Remember that God did not appoint the king to exercise power over people, but power under people, right? Not to be an elitist and to stand out, but to be one who meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. Okay? That's Israel's law of the king fulfilled in Jesus. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the election cycle, to be disappointed, to have our hopes dashed when our candidate doesn't win, to think that that's the end of the nation. Lord, direct our hopes towards the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will never pass away, the one that will rule the entire earth with justice and righteousness, because your king, Jesus, will be on the throne. Lord, that's the kingdom that we long for, one in which we don't have oppressive, power-grabbing, power-hungry, twisted, warped versions of kings on the throne, but we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Even those difficult parts of the Old Testament. Lord, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for it. Amen.